Betsy read a portion of our text this morning in Nehemiah, which actually begins in chapter 10. We're going to cover about 2.5 chapters, but before you get all nervous, just know we're not going to read them all, and the majority of those verses are names. So we're covering a lot of ground, but when it comes to part of the text that's not names, that's what Betsy just read. And if you're brand new with us, we're going through the book of Nehemiah, and we've been studying for some weeks how the people, these returning exiles, have come back into the city of Jerusalem, they've rebuilt the wall, and now God is rebuilding the people. And so this section shows us a large number of these people. And how they covenant together, you heard that in the text that was read, how they covenant together to not neglect the house of God and all those offerings that were mentioned, and how they're going to return to God's word and walk in his word as it relates to marriage and the Sabbath. And so what you have here is a group of people, a lot of names, but they're essentially covenanting together to obey God, and that's what we're talking about this morning. The people and obedience. So let's have prayer together, ask for the Lord's help as we jump in. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that today you would be gracious to us in helping us to not only understand it, but to apply it. We pray you would open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. You would incline our hearts to your word and not to selfish gain. You would strengthen us according to your word, and I pray you would do it from this passage of scripture from Nehemiah today in Christ's good name. Amen. So I have a pastor friend who regularly ministers backstage at the famous Ryman Auditorium in Nashville. He shares a brief word and prayer with the artists before they go on stage oftentimes. And he has a number of interesting stories to tell from some of those artists. But he was sharing a story recently that really got my attention. There was a particular female artist who's a megastar. You would recognize her name if I shared it with you. And he was backstage, and he asked her the question, "What's it like being you?" And she said, "Do you really want me to be honest?" And he said, "Sure." And so she goes on to talk about the scene, every night walking into a different city and a different stage and the crowd going wild. And then she said, "You really want to know what it's like being me? The moment I step foot on the stage until I walk backstage again, I am the loneliest person in the room." You know, Augustine said that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. And no amount of human applause, human praise, attaboys will ever satisfy your heart. You're made to know God. If you don't, you will be the loneliest person around. But you don't have to be, because Jesus has promised us, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." You're made for God, and you're made for a community. You're made for community. We're made for actual friends, not adoring fans. Way better to have friends than fans. And what we're seeing in Nehemiah 10 is essentially these ideas, okay? A lot of verses, a lot of names, but what we're looking at is the privilege we have of being in relationship to God and to one another. Both are expressions of God's grace and kindness to us. That we can be in covenant with God, in relationship with God, like a marriage or in a covenant relationship, and to be in relationship with one another is a blessing from God. Now, we've been looking over the last couple of weeks, actually, at this idea of the people of God. In chapter 8 of Nehemiah, after the walls are rebuilt, we talked about the people and the word. In chapter 9, we talked about the people and prayer. And now we're talking about the people and obedience. All three of these are evidences that God is at work in their lives. And these are evidence that God is at work in our lives. When you reestablish the authority of Scripture in your life, Nehemiah 8, when you repent of sin, Nehemiah 9, and when you resolve to walk in obedience, chapter 10, that's a new life. That's revival, we would call it. And so we're seeing the last part of that evidence of revival, if you will, how they're resolving to walk in the ways of God. So we're continuing to talk then about the privilege and responsibility we have of being the people of God. My friend Steve Timmis, who preached a few weeks ago, is fond of saying this: God has always had a people for himself, a people he reveals his glory to and displays his glory through. Right. Now, I've quoted that so many times, I've taken it as my own quote, but it's really Steve's. If you hear me saying it, just note that, okay? After three, you take it as your own, don't you? But that is true, that God has always had a people for himself. He's a relational God. And he reveals his glory to us particularly in the gospel, and he displays his glory through us as we walk in obedience. So that's very important because Christianity is not individualistic. It's personal, but it's not individualistic. God is redeeming a people, Titus 2:14. 1 Peter, what we just read earlier in worship, that once we were not a people, now we are a people. Now, we as the people of God don't always look very special or extraordinary. If you're handing out bulletins today, you were extraordinary, actually, if you were at the 9 because it was cold. But handing out bulletins or caring for children in the nursery or praying with a friend or visiting a hospital or making dinner for someone, these don't look like extraordinary things. But there's beauty in the midst of this ordinariness. I mean, you look at chapter 10, 11, and 12, particularly in 10, 11, the first part of 10 and all of 11, half of 12, it's a bunch of names, and it doesn't look very exciting. It looks kind of boring. Like, why on earth are we here looking at three chapters in the Bible that has a bunch of names? Well, what these genealogies show you is that God has a people for himself. And these genealogies are sort of a micro picture of the grand story of the Bible. There's particularity in the general big story. God has a people. And the great grace this morning is that you and I, if we're in Christ, are part of that people. And so what I want to try to convey this morning across these three chapters is that big idea, that God displays his glory through his people. Seemingly insignificant people, people who have real lives and real problems, just like us, God displays his glory to us and through us. So what I want you to see this morning are five ways in which God displays his glory through his people. Now today's going to be a little bit different because we usually put the verses on the screen. We're not going to do that because of all of these names. I don't have time to read them all, plus it would work our media team to death probably. So you will be served well by having a Bible. We always have freebies in the back. Even though we have it on screen, I do encourage you to bring an actual Bible. This is paper, okay? It's got words. You could write even. I mean, think about it. It would be a miracle. But if you want to pull out your device, that's fine too. But it will really serve you well this morning to follow along. I'm going to put the points on the screen, but you're going to need to look at the actual verses to ensure what I'm saying is true and so that you can know what I'm talking about as we move along. The points are simple, but there's a lot of complexity. Next week, just so you know, we only have verses 27 to 47 of chapter 12, a very manageable section, but we're going to try to make our way through this big section, okay? So here we go. Number one, God displays his glory first through an identifiable people. Verses 1 to 27 list a group of names of people who have signed a covenant. That's where we left off, last week. After the people repented of sin, they committed to signing a covenant. That's chapter 9, verse 38. And now we read of the names of people who signed it, or the people who signed it on behalf of the people. So we read of the leaders and the priests. You see verse 1 of chapter 10, Nehemiah heads the list. Now the covenant that they're signing is not something brand new. They're renewing the covenant that God already gave to Moses. So they're renewing their covenant obligation to follow God's law, okay? So they're not making up new stuff, but they're renewing a commitment to follow what God had already said. And so the list of people that are mentioned here in chapter 10 show us that God's people were both organized and identifiable. The covenant signing distinguished God's people from outsiders. This showed who was in and who was out. So we see then that lists are not unimportant. Roll sheets are not unspiritual because people matter. I could read all these names if you like, but if you just scan the line there, chapter 10, verse 1, you read of Nehemiah. Chapter 9, you read of the Levites and then a list of the Levites. The Levites, by the way, were kind of like the JV priests. They assisted the priest, weren't quite on varsity yet. And so they're listed. And then in verse 14, the chiefs of the people. And so, again, they're signing on behalf of a group of people. And then in verse 28, the rest of the people. And so the list is not exhaustive, but representative. But everybody who was committing to the covenant were signing it. At verse 1, when it says the seals, that was our equivalent to a signature. You put your seal on this. And so what you were saying was, I'm in. Put me on the list. to renew this covenant. Now, some of you know the importance of being on a list. Some of you are hoping to graduate soon. And it will be a big day on it when your name is called. And your family will go nuts, perhaps. Some of them will be in awe that you actually graduated. Some of you are saying, how long, oh Lord, I just want to graduate. Like, when you hear your name on that list, that's a good day. NFL hopefuls just wait to hear their name, don't they, on draft day? But if they can hear their name, that changes everything. My friends, do you realize that our name is on the most important list there is? Right. It's one thing to be on a list of, you know, the top richest people or NFL draft, but to have your name in Philippians 4, what Paul calls the book of life, oh, that's unlike any other book to be in, any other list to be in. Yeah. Some of you may have your name on a book or in a book. That's the book that really matters, the book of life. What a privilege it is, my friends, to be numbered among God's people. And to think that one day we'll hear our name called in heaven. Can you imagine that? We'll be listening attentively, won't we, for our name. Jesus said, don't ever forget this. No matter how much success you have in life, the greatest thing in the world is to have your name in heaven. In Luke 10, he sends the disciples out. They're doing miracles. They come back and they're like, we can't believe what just happened. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons tremble at you. Rejoice in this, that your name is in the book of heaven. So my friends, this morning, let's rejoice if our name is recorded in heaven. Amen. That Jesus, we're told in John 10, knows his sheep by name. He hears them. They hear him. We follow him. And so what we have here is this picture of an identifiable people. Now, I think this is significant when it comes to the local church in various ways. Because again, these names display who's in and who's out. Are you in the church? Are you not in the church? Are you part of God's people? Are you not part of God's people? The early church, we're told, counted people. 3,000 were saved. 5,000 were added. Counting is important. We count people because people count. Like nobody would ever say, well, you guys are just into the numbers. They wouldn't say that about their own kids. If you got five kids and you go to Disney World, hey, where's Joshua? Who cares? We're not all about the numbers. Like the reason you count people is because every single person counts. Every person counts. And you want to be identified with God's people, don't you? Uh-huh. We're told also in 1 Timothy 5 that there was a list of widows that were enrolled to receive care. And so again, the reason we do things like church membership is to mark out and identify who's in, who's not in, who's in our charge. It would be impossible to do certain things as a church without an identifiable list. For example, you could not do church discipline without having a list of who's actually a member. Church discipline presupposes the ability to know who belongs to the church and who doesn't. So we don't just love the abstract idea of the church. We love real people in a real local church who are accountable to one another. It's very easy to love the idea of the church and not actual people in it. But we see from these names, these are particular people. And you're a particular person. If you're not a Christian, what we're saying to you is that essentially on the last day, Matthew 25, Jesus says there are two groups of people, the sheep and the goats. And you want to be numbered among his flock, among his sheep. And you can do so by repentance and faith in Jesus. You can be part of the people of God. Right. And there would be nothing greater for you to do this morning than to turn to him in faith and join this identifiable people. Number two, God displays his glory through a diverse people. I want you to notice in verse 28 what the writer says. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers of the temple, the servants, and all, watch this now, all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands commit to this covenant. This group of people where it says, and those who separated themselves from the peoples of the land, these are people who are not Israelites ethnically. They're part of another nation, another ethnicity, but they have separated themselves from the idolatry of those surrounding nations. And they have chosen to belong to God and to his people. They've chosen to worship Yahweh and to follow his word. So we see this list in Nehemiah is not all about preserving ethnic distinction, but faith distinction. Uh-huh. God has always had outsiders among his number, even in the Old Testament. In fact, in the previous book to Nehemiah and Ezra, you may note these verses in Ezra chapter 6, a very similar thing happens here. They commit to keep the Passover meal, and it says in Ezra chapter 6, verse 21, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord. So God is including a diverse people. You see this beginning with Abraham, that he's going to be the father of many nations. And you see people throughout the Old Testament who are joining this number, this people. And this all climaxes in Revelation, where we see every tribe and tongue worshiping the ultimate Passover lamb. Amen. So my friends, we get to belong to a diverse people. Not just to people, because Jesus is not a tribal deity. He is the Lord over the nations. And all of history is moving to the place in which every tribe and tongue are worshiping him. And so we value diversity, not because it's cool, but because it's biblical. Because this is God's idea. And there's beauty in the diversity as we unite our hearts in worship to the Lamb. God is glorified in that diversity. He's glorified in the beauty of every tribe and tongue singing his praise. What a privilege we get to be part of that. Number three, God displays his glory through a word-driven people. A word-driven people. Now, that was the portion that Betsy just read for us, and this is really the heart of chapter 10. In New Testament terms, you might call this the cost of discipleship. So we get brought into the faith by grace, but to really follow Jesus, it means we got to lay some stuff down, right? There's going to be a cost to following him. Because real repentance involves change, new patterns of obedience. And what you see in this text is that the people are to separate themselves from something to something. Yeah. And that's discipleship. This is the cost. And they are to separate themselves from the idolatry of the land to, verse 29, to walk in God's law. So this is the pattern for the Christian. Not just saying no to sin, but saying yes to God. Following his ways. And so they commit to observe all of it, end of verse 29. And this is what it requires as a follower of Jesus. We submit our lives to the authority of the Scriptures. So they're committing to follow God's word in all matters of life. Again, they're not making up new stuff. They're saying we're the people of God, and there are certain things we have not done. We want to renew our commitment to do them. And that's what we do with things like a church covenant. We don't make up new stuff. The covenant is just biblical language that we're committing to do together, right? And so what they do in this particular case is they identify three things they have not done, three particular ways they have violated God's law, and they're renewing their commitment to walk in God's law in these ways. Okay, so here are the three commitments that they're making. They're very relevant for us this morning. The first is marriage, verse 30. We're going to follow his word regarding marriage. 31 is the Sabbath. They're going to follow God's word regarding the Sabbath. And 32, the longest section, down to verse 39, is the temple, support for the temple. So let's think about those for a second. Verse 30, this is what they say they're going to commit to do. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So they're saying, we're not giving our daughters to unbelievers. Again, this is not an ethnic distinction. It's a faith distinction. It's a worship distinction. God told his people that they were not to marry outsiders, not because of race, but because of worship. Right? Now, there were always outsiders marrying Israelites, but they had a common faith. An example, that would be Ruth the Moabite. Rahab of Jericho. And the reason Solomon got in trouble was he violated this command to marry someone who worshiped another god. And that's what happened in the book of Kings. Some of you, actually probably two of you, remember that study we had several years ago, that he led the nation into ruin because he took wives who were not worshipers of Yahweh. And so the issue here is worship. You worship someone who believes in the same God, in the same Savior. And my friends, we don't have to look hard to find a New Testament application for this, do we? Because Paul says that exact same thing. You can marry someone of any race. What you must have is someone who's yoked together with you in worship. So your little teenage daughter comes home and she's found, you know, Mr. Wright, little Pedro, or, you know, Johnny, and he's not a believer. What do you do? Well, that's going to be a hard discussion, isn't it? Because she's in love. And you're going to tell her, now listen, baby, I want you to go upstairs, get your Bible, and pull out 2 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14. And she's like, I knew you were going to do that, Dad. You always pull out the Bible. And she goes upstairs, and she's thumbing through, and she finds 2 Corinthians, chapter 6. She's like, what verse is it? 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what's she going to say? You got any more verses? Like, are you sure that was the verse? Yeah. Why is this? Why should we only unite our hearts to believers? Because unity in marriage is impossible if the couple doesn't agree on who God is. And because marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Right. Just like in the Old Testament, it was a picture of Yahweh's covenant with Israel. So if a man and his wife are not united in the worship of God, how could their marriage reflect the relationship between God and his people? It can't. Now, you may say, this is hard. That's right. It's the cost of discipleship. One of the reasons they got in trouble as God's people were they did not follow him in this. And we're going to see in chapter 13, their commitment didn't last very long. There's going to be more problems with this, marrying those who aren't believers. So, my friends, the challenge for us is to be driven by the scriptures and not by peer pressure, not social pressure. You need to ask the right questions if you're a single person. Is this person a disciple of Jesus? Is he a disciple is more important than does he look like Denzel? Okay? Trying to be real. Does she love the Holy Bible is more important than does she look like Halle Berry?
My.
Now, if you get both, congratulations. Okay? And some of you have friends who are always, you single people, they're always trying to fix you up, you know? Well, that's fine. Just make sure you're looking for a believer in the Lord Jesus. I have this talk with my girls about every 5 minutes. Okay? Now, if you're a married person, you should this morning renew your commitment to love your spouse in a biblical way. And if you are married to an unbeliever, then Peter tells us to stay with that person to seek to win them to Christ. And that, my friends, is one of the most difficult callings you could ever have. It really is. But God gives us grace, and we've seen those victories, and I've seen them in my own family. We see next the Sabbath. So they've said, we've violated the Sabbath, verse 31. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to honor your day, 31. If the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. So here's what's going on. Technically, you know, they weren't to work on the Sabbath, but here they're not working, they're buying goods. So it's the foreigners who are doing the work. That's their little loophole. But what they're doing is violating the intent of the law. They're to rest and to trust God. Sabbath day, 1 and 7, they're resting. The Sabbath was ultimately an expression of trust in God. I mean, it doesn't add up mathematically. If I take a day off work, I'm going to lose money. Well, you've got to trust God. It was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust him with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. And so they weren't really honoring the Sabbath. They were still doing business on the Sabbath. And sort of having this little loophole where we're really not working. So that's the first part of the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. And then there was a 7-year Sabbath. Next sentence. And we will forego the crops on the 7th year. So every 7th year you didn't work the land. And the poor, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, they were to gather what was there. It was an expression of compassion. And most definitely an expression of trust in God. Because if you weren't going to work your field for a year, then you've got to be trusting in God big time, don't you? The third part is on that 7th year, you were to release everyone of debt. So if anyone owed you anything, on year 7, everybody's free. You take that sheet and you rip it up. That was an expression of trust in God because you're receiving money from those who owed you money. One of the main reasons this Sabbath was so important is because it marked out God's people. The Sabbath was a sign that Israel was in relationship to God. No outside country was doing this. The Sabbath was like a wedding band. It showed they belonged to God. And one of the main reasons they went into exile was because they had violated the Sabbath. And how long were they in exile? 70 years. That's not an accident. It was a 70-year exile. So what do they do after being in exile? Commit to honoring this commandment of 1 in 7 on the weekly rhythm, and then the 7-year sabbatical. And again, this required a lot of trust. Right. So how do we apply this? How do we fulfill the Sabbath as Christians? Well, my friends, one of the reasons why God built it into the rhythm of the work week was not only to teach them about trusting Him for provision, but as a pointer to Jesus, who is the ultimate Sabbath. We are told in Colossians 2, 16 and 17 that the Sabbath is a shadow of the substance. It's a shadow of something else, something better, something bigger. The Sabbath was not a shadow of Sundays. Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a shadow of Christ. You want real rest? You trust in Christ. The way you fulfill the Sabbath as a Christian is by trusting Jesus. Amen. In Jesus, you have rest every day. Every day. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3, we who have believed have entered this rest. Right. Jesus says to us, come if you're weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, of course, my friends, you should sleep physically. This, too, is a biblical concept. Psalm 127, don't be freaking out. But by faith, go to bed. Sleep well. That's practically wise. And that is a demonstration of your trust in God. Not something I do very well, I must say. But we are called to rest and not work ourselves to death. And we're called to not forsake the assembling of worship together. So because Sunday is usually the day people assemble for worship, we should not neglect this day of worship. But the Sabbath is not ultimately Sunday. The Sabbath is ultimately Jesus. And the rest you have in Jesus is the rest underneath all other forms of rest. Like there is a physical resting and there is a resting in Christ. Right. And that resting is a foretaste of the eternal rest we will enjoy in the new heavens and new earth. And so, my friends, what we want to be as a people displaying God's glory is a people who are trusting in Christ. We're resting in Christ. And because God tells us to do so, we should also be resting physically and be trusting God for provision. There's a real tendency for us to be workaholics and to not trust God for provision and find it very difficult to sleep. And so let us take a cue here from these people. Let's find physical rest and let's find the rest underneath all other forms of rest. And isn't this something that makes the gospel so glorious? Like the gospel is, come rest. Come rest. Yes. Come to Jesus and find rest. You stack up every other world religion and you're not going to find rest offered to you. Right. You're going to find earning. You're going to find oppression. You're going to find do it yourself. Amen. The gospel, come rest, weary soul. Come to Jesus. That sounds really good to me. Yeah. That's what we call the good news, huh? How about the temple support? That's the third piece here. Verses 32 to 39. I won't read all these verses. Betsy read them very well. She was a bit insecure. She did great. But you see 9 references to the temple or the house of God. And it culminates in that last sentence of verse 39. We will not neglect the house of God. So what they're committing to do is basically provide financially and to contribute and to be wholeheartedly in on the temple worship. So verse 32 to 33 are like temple dues in which everybody would help to provide for the work of ministry that went on in the temple, right? Now, up to this point, the Persians had been underwriting Jerusalem's worship. You remember that? Like Artaxerxes not only allowed them to go back to Jerusalem, but he funded the whole operation. And now the people are saying, we're settled, we've got the walls, we're secure. It's our responsibility to provide the necessary contribution so that worship can happen in the temple. And so in verse 34 and 35, there are additional provisions that are made. The wood for the altar, the fire was to burn all the time. It required a lot of wood. And then there's this long list of mentions of first fruits that they would offer to God. And in verse 36, they would offer their children and their livestock as an offering. They would present this child. The child would symbolically being offered to the Lord, just as we offer our lives to the Lord. In verses 37 to 39 are a list of tithes that were given to support the personnel of the temple. So, now we don't worship at a temple. This is not a temple. But we do support the work of ministry. And that also is a responsibility of the people of God, isn't it? We see this pattern throughout the New Testament. And so when we give our offerings, we're saying that this work is important. We're saying that the advancement of the gospel is important. We're saying we honor those who serve the church. We want to care for the poor and so on. And so obligations to the covenant, obedience to God, involves that kind of contribution. And some of you do this really well. Systematic, generous giving. Some of you might be tempted to think, as I was back in college, you don't need my 12 cents. And I just want to remind you that every cent really does matter. And we just prepared our 2018 budget, and we base it on giving per person. And you know what happens if you just add 12 cents per person per week to this budget? It's amazing. Just 12 cents more per week actually makes a significant difference in what we could provide, for example, to church planters or that sort of thing. So perhaps you want to renew your covenant today, not just to this piece of marriage and to this business of resting in Christ, but to contributing to the work of ministry that happens in and through IDC. And ultimately, we do this to the Lord. And all three of these areas of obedience is really about lordship, right? Marriage, it displays Christ's love for his church. The Sabbath, it's a picture of our resting in Christ. He's our Lord, we rest. And the temple ministry, it's about him, about knowing him, serving him, proclaiming him. So God displays his glory through a word-driven people, and that's what we're seeking to be here at IDC. Number four, God displays his glory through a sacrificial people. In chapters 11, verses 1 and 2, you find one of the most striking set of verses for missions and church planting in the strangest of places in the Bible, Nehemiah 11. Here's the deal. They need to repopulate Jerusalem, but nobody wants to live in Jerusalem. I mean, what good's the city if nobody's there? So some people got to live in Jerusalem. But you see, Jerusalem was kind of like Detroit. Like, it had a great history, but it's seen its better day. You know what I'm saying? And I say that with great affection about my birth city of Detroit. I just flew through there this past week, and it just made my heart beat. People loved Jerusalem. Great history. Nobody wants to live there. Persia's where you want to live. Okay, that's akin to the safe suburbs, where nobody wants to live in Jerusalem, because if another nation wanted to strike the region, where do they go first? They go to Jerusalem. It's where the resources are. It's where the people are. But it was dangerous to live there. And if you lived in Jerusalem, it didn't come with land. And that was very important to the people. So the issue of safety and the lack of land prevented people from wanting to raise their hand and say, I'll live in Jerusalem. And so what happens is they decide to do it by casting lots. Not a practice we do today. We've talked about this before, but we have something better than casting dice. We have the Holy Spirit guiding us. But this was an expression we read in Proverbs of belief in the sovereignty of God. And while this is a primitive practice for making decisions, we have to admire their faith, their sacrifice. They say, God, you tell us who should move. So verse 1, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in their other towns. 9 out of 10 did not want to live in the city. 1 out of 10 who had it fall on their lot, they went sacrificially. And then verse 2 shows you a different group who supplemented that group. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. Now, it's kind of unclear as to if these people were already, they already volunteered before the casting of lots to make up the rest, or they cast and then they just added to that number. It doesn't really matter. They were both sacrificing to live in Jerusalem, and the sacrifice was so significant, you notice it, that people blessed them. They praised them for living there. Now, this language resembles, you can do this for homework later, Judges 5, 2 and 9, where the Song of Deborah, they sing, after they've won a battle against the Canaanites, they use the same language, that people had volunteered or offered themselves in the battle, and the people blessed them for being in the battle. And the song is about the Lord being a warrior. The writer here may be hinting at that idea. You can go live in Jerusalem if you believe that the Lord is a warrior. You can endure hard places. And what these people prefigure is the coming of Christ, who leaves his comfort to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Following Jesus will involve sacrifice. Notice what's said about these who went. Notice chapter 11, verse 6. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. They're called valiant. Verse 8, his brothers, men of valor, 928 of them. Verse 14, mighty men of valor, 128. Three times these men are called valiant or mighty men of valor because they were willing to go to the hard place. They're willing to go to the dangerous place. And that just begs the question, doesn't it? Are we? Are we willing? Should God call us, lead us to go to hard places, to plant churches, to make the gospel known? Will we believe that God's presence with us is enough, that the Lord is a warrior? Psalm 108 and Psalm 60, verse 12, same verses repeated in the Psalter. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. It's with Him that we do valiantly. It's with Him that we can live in the hard place, do the hard thing. Jesus never promised that discipleship would be easy, but He did promise to go with us, to be with us. It's with Him we tread down our foes. It's with Him we can do valiantly. It's with Him we can go to hard places, and we need to send and go to the hard places. We can't live in the Shire, not all of us. Here it's like 9 out of 10 got the Shire, but the other guy's like, I see you guys. May the Lord be with us. So it's a really challenging set of verses, isn't it? Number 5, finally, God displays His glory through a worshiping people. Just a couple of notes on this list in verse 11. You notice verse 15. Much is made about who's leading worship. All through these sections, really. There's a real emphasis on the Levites, the priests, you notice that? And singing and worship. Because what sets ordinary people apart from other ordinary people when it comes to the people of God is who we worship. Outside, we don't look any more special. There's nothing fancy about it. We're not spectacular. We're very non-sensational. But there's also something very spectacular about a believer. And it's because of their worship. Because they're in right relationship with God. And so we're told in verse 17, for example, who was leading the people in praise? All these people, you got mentioned. And then it says in verse 17, Mattaniah, son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph. Who we read about in the Psalms. Many Psalms written by Asaph. Who was the leader of the praise? So it's not just a group of people. It's a group of people who are worshiping. And they got worship leaders. They got praise leaders, because some people don't need to be singing very loudly without, you know, other people singing too. So they can sort of blend in a little bit. You got Asaph and his sons who are up there who know what they're doing on a guitar or whatever, you know, leading the people in worship. Same thing in chapter 12. Notice chapter 12, verse 1. This is a repeat of a genealogy. It starts with Zerubbabel. That's the first wave of exiles. Second wave of exiles, beginning in verse 12, 13. You see Ezra's name in verse 13. And then notice at the very end in verse 26, at the end is Nehemiah. All three waves of exiles mentioned here. And what is noted is that they all maintain the worship of God during these seasons. During these exile, returning exile years, they maintain the proper singing and worship to God. Notice in verse 24, chapter 12, it says that they had the chiefs of the Levites, mentions their names, with their brothers who stood opposite them, to give praise and thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God. So it's antiphonal singing, one group here, according to what David said about how they should do worship. I just find that very intriguing. As the people are returning back to Jerusalem, one thing that's going to set them apart is who they worship.
Yeah.
And my friends, that's what sets us apart. It's who we worship. So next week, we'll look more detail about the importance of singing and celebrating and giving thanks to God as they dedicate that wall. But for now, I just want you to consider renewing our commitment to glorifying God in these ways. As an identifiable people, as a diverse people, as a word-driven people, as a sacrificial people, as a worshiping people. You could say in some ways we have a micro picture of the grand drama of history, where all of history is moving. All of history is moving to a day in which an identifiable people, people who have their names in the book of life, will join with a diverse people from every tribe and tongue, along with a lot of sacrificial people who've made great sacrifices for the gospel, and they will offer up worship to the Lord Jesus. And we will find our ultimate rest, our ultimate Sabbath, in a new Jerusalem. All of history is moving in that direction. And what we get to do right now is get a little foretaste of that great day. And my friends, I would just venture to say that if you don't enjoy worshiping with God's people right now, you should have no reason to believe you're going to enjoy it later. What makes you think all of a sudden you're going to enjoy it? If you don't enjoy worshiping with God's people, you need to ask some serious questions about whether or not you actually belong to God's people. All of history is moving there, and we get a foretaste of it right now. And we are here as Christians by God's grace. We are here because Jesus Christ made the ultimate sacrifice in leaving the glory of heaven, coming to Jerusalem, living, dying, rising.
Yes.
He is our King. We are His people.
Right.
And we pray that God will be glorified in and through us. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to know You, to be in relationship with You and relationship with one another. We know that we're here by grace, but we also know that it came at a great cost to the Lord Jesus. So now as we gather around the table, the Lord's Supper, a fitting conclusion to this text, we're reminded that the ultimate Passover lamb has come, and we have joined a long list of people who call Him Lord and Savior. And we are in covenant relationship with Him. He has made a new covenant with us in His blood, and we are in relationship to one another. And so I pray You would give us deep gratitude today for the Lord Jesus. We pray You would bless our time of worship as we move to this time of taking the bread and the cup. We pray You would call us today to examine our lives, to repent of sin, to pray for renewal in obedience to Your word as we take the table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.